Let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, part of Jeremiah's first message to the country of Judah. Jeremiah chapter 4, we'll read the first four verses. Here God is speaking through Jeremiah to Israel. As he says, "If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground, and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire, and burn that none can quench it, because of the evil of your doings." Let's ask God's blessing upon our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here in your house this evening, and we thank you that we can meet together to worship you. And we pray that as we see your word tonight, that you'll speak to our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. God here is speaking to Israel, and if you read through the prophets, there is a lot of doom and gloom, and the reason for that is sin. And same with Jeremiah. Isaiah had the same proclamation. It's because you guys are sinning and you need to get right with the Lord. That was their main mission. So if you think telling people the gospel is too negative to tell people, well, Jeremiah was predicting more than that. He's saying you're all going to die physically. And then, of course, spiritually, there's not much hope either. So Jeremiah had a really rough ministry, but here's just at the beginning. God calls him. This is his first speaking to the public, as we read in chapter 4. But God wanted the people of Judah at first to see what it was like back in the beginning, back before their lifetime, but the way it ought to be at this time. So in Jeremiah chapter 2, let's turn back there, and we'll kind of catch up to where we began. In chapter 2, we'll look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 1, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend, evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord." God wants to remind them of a time and a place that they had not known to this point. This was the way it was back in the beginning of the nation of Israel. He says it was a lot different back then. If you look around today, you see how people disdain me, how people have forgotten that I'm even here, how they just go after the idols. But I want you to remember where you were, where you came from, where as it was in the beginning. So we see here in verse 2, "Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth." Now oftentimes in the Old Testament we see Israel will be the bride of God the Father, as we, the church, will be the bride of Christ. And so oftentimes he would speak of a marital relationship that God will have with Israel. And so he's speaking in those terms here when he says the kindness of thy youth. That word kindness means goodness, faithfulness, or we might say devotion, as a husband to his wife. That's what God is saying. I remember that time when you showed me kindness, when you were faithful to me. And he says the love of thine espousals. You might think of this as the betrothal time, the engagement time, when love becomes intense and is burning hot. That was the period of time God said, I want you to remember that time. It was almost a love that just couldn't wait for one to be with the other. God says, I want you to remember that time. But not only that, it says, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness. That's just talking about when they left Egypt after the time of captivity. It says, I want you to remember that time. Because during that time, you followed me. We remember the miracle after the Red Sea. God led them with the cloud and the fire. God says, I want you to remember that time. Back in the beginning, the way it used to be. You see, Then he said in verse 3, Israel was holiness unto the Lord. Much in contrast with the period of time that Jeremiah is speaking here, because they had left that. Now, in them seeking God and being holiness, we find a balance here in the Christian life. Some may say the Christian life is all about service for the Lord. Well, I certainly wouldn't challenge the fact that that's a part of the Christian life, but there's a little more to it than that. See, Israel was holy. They had the service part down, but they also sought after God. They wanted fellowship with their God. And so the Christian balance is that we're fellowshipping with God and we're serving Him. It's kind of like they say, what's a horse without a carriage? Well, it doesn't do a person much good or family much good if you have one without the other. And so it's the same way here in the Christian life. We can't go all out serving God if we're not spending time in fellowship. What if we're only in fellowship? We're like a sponge that gets full and then nothing more happens. You got to squeeze it out in service. And so Israel had that balance. They used to. It says they were holy. They were doing things for the Lord. The Bible commands us as Christians also to be holy. In 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. It says a holy nation. And so we, like Israel, are to be holiness unto the Lord. And so that was the way it was. And that was Israel's perspective. Now, what's God's perspective? Well, we see in verse 3 that Israel was the first fruits of His increase. God's saying, you guys are special. He says, you're my first fruits. What does that mean? Well, when they would harvest their grain and harvest their crops, they would pull out the first. Before they made any food with what they had, they would give it to the Lord, and it would be consecrated to Him. And so Israel, as a country, being the first fruits of the Lord, that means that they're sacred. It means they're set apart. Out of all the nations that there were at that time, God says, I chose you. And so it is in marriage. There's 6 billion people out there. If it's half and half, there are 3 billion men and 3 billion women. One chooses one. And so it is with God. He chose us as His bride, as the bride of Christ. He chose Israel out of all the other nations there in the world at that time. But not only that, in the latter part of verse 3, it says, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon him, saith the Lord. What it's saying there is, God says, I protected you. You just look what happened as God led them through the wilderness. How many times He protected them from the enemies that sought to destroy them. And you keep following it through the whole history of Israel, even to today. You see the nations that mess with Israel, God goes after them with a vengeance. He says, that's mine, and you can't touch it. And so that's what God did for Israel. We see God avenges His elect, those that are following Him. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And so we need not worry about the people following Satan that are our enemies. The spiritual warfare we're engaged in is not against the people, but it's against Satan himself, which God himself will defeat. But He'll take care of our problems. Now, that was the way it was. But God says, now here's the situation we find ourselves in. If you go down to verse 6, we see that first of all, they forgot God. Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land where that no man passed through and where no man dwelt. They just forgot about Him. It'd be kind of hard to forget about the person that you're married to unless you completely left them. You have to go pretty far away and occupy yourself with a lot of different things before you could forget that person. Well, God says, you guys have gone so far away from Me that you have completely forgotten Me. Now, they didn't forget His name. They said, we serve the Lord, we serve Jehovah. But their heart, God says, was far from Me. And so the people had gone so far away that they forgot about Him. If you see in verse 8, the priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew Me not. You think the people that are the religious leaders of the nation would at least remember God? But that wasn't the case. They forgot Him too. His presence pretty much was forgotten in their daily life. You see, when the presence of God slips out of our mind, the consciousness of Him being right here, then as we go through our daily tasks, what's going to happen? We're going to say things we ought not say because we're not fearing God. We're not in His presence daily as we ought to be. We're going to hang around people we shouldn't hang around. We're going to make foolish decisions because we have forgotten the God that loves us. And so we see Israel did just that. But not only that, God says, where have you gone? In verse 13, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, forgotten me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. God says, I had it all planned for you. I wanted to give you everything that I could offer you. I had so many blessings in store for you. But from those, you just turned around and walked away because you forgot about me. Not only did you forsake the living waters, but you went out to make a broken cistern. You made it yourself because you couldn't stand me. You forgot me, you left me, and you're gone. He said, I wanted to make my own way. I want to provide for myself. We try to do that as Christians too. It wasn't just Israel back in that time that did it. So often as we forget God, we want to go to the pleasures of the world. So many Christians today, I'd say especially teenagers, being just one myself a few years ago, there are so many attractions out in the world that could draw me away from the Lord. And it would be so easy to forget about Him, because that's what sin does to us. And so we ought not get concerned with the cares of this world. What's the end of everything in this world? What's the end of the world itself? God says the elements are going to burn with a fervent heat. If you work for your house, if you work for computers, you work for cars, you work for sports, no matter what you work for, what's going to happen to it? It's going to burn. It's going to be gone. And there'll be nothing left. God says that's what's going to happen to the life that is serving the world, that's involved in the world, that forgets me. The only way to have something that lasts beyond this grave is to make an impact for eternity. The Bible tells us to lay up treasures in heaven. And so Israel obviously was not doing that, as they had forgotten God. They departed to nothingness. You see, you can't have God's rich blessings when you aren't with Him in fellowship, and with Him daily, obeying Him. God says He has so much for us. 1 Timothy 6:17, we see that fact. Paul here is saying, charge them that are rich in this world. And we see they have their mind on the wrong things here, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. It says, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And the Bible tells us in James that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from the Father above. And so we know that our source for blessings and our source for riches in this life shouldn't be of our own work. It ought to be because it's what God has for us. And so we see that Israel missed God's rich blessings. We do the same thing. They also left their God for one who would not bring joy, would not bring peace and satisfaction and protection and everything they were looking for. It was so often the world hands things out on a shiny silver platter. Promises and promises. It's just like a politician. You want to hear some fairy tales? I hear a lot of them begin with, if elected, I promise. That's the truth. Politicians say many things to get your vote. Now, they aren't all bad. I'm sure there are Christians out there that have some integrity left. But the fact is Israel left God, the one who would bring them peace, the one who would bring them joy. And they left it for someone who couldn't do that. Right. And so we miss God's blessings. We miss the joy that Christians should have. We miss the fruit of the Spirit that should be coming from our life. And we miss the protection of God because we've left Him. And we're no longer under His house, under His protectionist care. They followed empty promises. I was kind of thinking about it. How does a kidnapper do his work? If you want to kidnap a little child, you don't just go as they're walking home from school and grab them and take them away. You got to have a plan. Now that plan can start with candy. If you offer them candy, say, come with me and I'll give you this. A big lollipop, their eyes grow huge. They want that lollipop, don't they? Because they think if they do what you say, then they're going to get that lollipop. You promised them that if they followed you, that you would give it to them. See, a kidnapper has to lure, has to deceive. They aren't telling you the truth. What does a kidnapper have in his plan? Well, he wants to lead you away from where you are to a place where you're vulnerable. He then wants to weaken you, and then he wants to destroy you. Someone with evil intentions has that plan. That's why they kidnap. They don't kidnap people to be nice to them. It wasn't for that piece of candy. Well, Christians do that same thing. See, the Bible tells us that Satan wanted to sift Peter's wheat, wanted to reduce him to nothingness. Satan says, I want to do the same for you. I want to sift you as wheat. I want to see your testimony go down the drain. We need to stop following Satan. You see, he is kidnapping our very soul, if we could say it that way. Turn to 2 Timothy 2:26. We'll see this. 2 Timothy 2:26. Says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. We see it's a snare of the devil. Satan lures us. He deceives us. He tries to pull us to where he wants us to be, where we're vulnerable, and we'll be destroyed. He says we're taken captive. Satan wants to get us to that point where we're against the wall. Our arms are against the wall in chains, and our feet are in chains. Satan wants to sift us as wheat. The Bible says that you're servants to whom you obey. And so how do we become Satan's servants? How do we be lured by him? It's a choice that we make in our Christian life. If we choose to obey God, we're his servants, and we ought to be captive to him. But God, in his love, gives us freedom. Something that Satan doesn't want to give you. Satan wants to ensnare you and make you captive. But God says, I want to give you freedom. And so we see a great change of attitude here. Satan wants to destroy us, but God wants to make us something special. Amen. Now, why don't adults get kidnapped very often? The very word kidnapped, you'd think it'd be just a kid. Why don't adults fall for the same crazy idea of getting a lollipop from a stranger? It's because adults are smarter. They see that that's a trap. Well, Christians so often are children in that same sense, because Satan throws a little shiny quarter in front of our eyes. He says, you can have this if you come with me. We need to be strong Christians, realizing, looking, if that's Satan, if that's a stranger, if that isn't God who knows my name, then that must be Satan. And so I better not follow it. We need to be on guard, looking, not just blindly following somebody who promises us something. Adults don't get kidnapped. We need to be spiritual adults, growing in the Lord. They also lack the fear for God. We looked at Job this morning. We saw how the fear of God so influenced his life. It so permeated every decision that he made in his life. He had a fear for God, but in chapter 2, verse 19, we see, they have forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee. If you don't fear God tonight, then you may fall into sin tomorrow. If you don't have a fear for God, anything is possible. There is no sin that you cannot commit that an unsaved person can. Maybe I said that wrong. There is no sin that an unsaved person can commit that you cannot commit tomorrow. They can murder, a Christian can murder. The only sin that obviously cannot be done is blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, which would be rejecting his offer of salvation, which we've already been given. The only sin that a Christian can't commit, it's all because they forgot the fear of God. It wasn't in their heart. And then they had spiritual idolatry. In chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 20, we see it. In 2:20, just look in the last part of the verse. They said, I will not transgress when upon every high hill and under every green tree thou wanderest, playing the harlot. We remember the marital relationship again that God has with Israel. He says, you've gone out and you've been a harlot. We know what that implies. Chapter 3, verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. We see that they were spiritually idolatrous. They left the one who had everything in store for them, the fairy tale that would end happily ever after. They sacrificed it. Now, what does God say about it? If a wife treacherously departed from her husband, what does the husband think? Well, we'll see what God thinks. Chapter 2, verse 5. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and walked after vanity, and are become vain? God says, what did I do? What have I done wrong? Of course, every Christian knows that God does nothing wrong. The problem is with us. Follow verse 6 and verse 7. God says, don't you remember what I've done for you? Don't you remember Egypt when I took you out of the land of bondage? You seem to have forgotten that. All the good things that I did for you. And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when he entered, he defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. And God asks, don't you remember what I've done for you? You know, Christians, if we don't take time to think how blessed we are, we could fall in the same situation that they did. A lack of thankfulness. But God says, what about your promises to me? Every man and woman that's married said their vow. Said, I will remain faithful to you till death do us part. God says, what about the promises that you gave to me? In chapter 2, verse 20. Thou saidest, I will not transgress. They gave God their word that they weren't going to follow anybody else. They were going to stay faithful to their Lord. But they didn't do that. You see, they forsook their vows. We need to, I hope we've made vows to stay faithful to God. And hopefully we haven't broken them. As humans, we are going to fail. Just by experience, we understand that. But the fact is, when we, if you have failed your spouse, what do? You ask for forgiveness and try to restore your relationship. Well, see, it's the exact same thing with God. He says, what about your promises to me? Now we get to the title of the message, going back to chapter 4. We see the way that it was in the beginning. Everything was started out just right. Israel was happy. God was happy. We see the way that it transgressed, the way that it became through time. But now we want to see the way that God wants it to be. He wants spiritual tenderness from his children. This is what we see in chapter 4. Now, it's not the first thing he says, it's the second. He says to remove the sin in verse 1. He says, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. What he's saying here is, I want you to see sin the way I see sin. God has a completely different perspective than we do. That's right. So many Christians are out to justify their sin. They say, it's not that bad. You know, I'm just going to do it once and then I'll ask for forgiveness and everything will be all right. Because they're used to 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us. It's no big deal. I'll just give forgiveness and we'll be okay. But that's not the way it works. See, when you see sin as God sees it, you're going to be like Peter. What does the Bible say that Peter did? When he denied the Lord 3 times, the Bible says that he went out and he wept bitterly with tears. When's the last time that you wept over sin? We don't do that today. Someone says, if we don't care how we treat the Lord, God says, remove that sin. What does he call it in verse 1? He calls it an abomination. My dad had a funny illustration when he was it Friday? It's Friday. In chapel to the elementary school. He took a piece of gum and he put some dirt on it. He chewed it up first. And then he put some hamster bedding on it. I mean, what would you think if someone asked you if you wanted a piece of gum? This is what he did. One of the young children came up and he pulled it out. What was their reaction? That's disgusting. That's repulsive. God says, that's the way I see sin. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. I hate it. The Bible says I hate sin. There's 7 things God hates, a prideful tongue, and go on down the list. But God hates sin. Do we? You think if you went to fine dining place, a fine restaurant, but you're going to get some really good food. Well, this past week I've smelled rotten potatoes and I've smelled rotten broccoli. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. I hate it. I don't want to be around it. But imagine if that was put in front of your plate. That was on your plate in front of your face, in front of your nose. It's disgusting. It's repulsive. You hate it. And imagine if there were flies on your meat. We could get carried away with illustrations, but that's what an abomination is. God says, get rid of it. Remove the sin. And he says, return to me. That's what he says first. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. Peter had to face the one that he betrayed. I would feel not even an inch tall if I were in Peter's shoes, because he saw Jesus as Jesus was taken away, and he knew what he had done, and he went out and wept bitterly after that. But you need to face the one that you've betrayed. After we sin, we ought to have a heart that yearns to be back in fellowship with God. God says he'll forgive. God says he'll accept us back. That's his promise. The prodigal son is not illustrating a lost person coming to God, because that son started out in his household. It was a Christian. It represents a man or a woman that got saved, just like Israel was God's elect. And then they went way far apart. They forgot God. They left him. And then they come back. And that father was anxiously awaiting his son's appearance, anxiously awaiting to see him again. And God accepted Peter. When Peter saw Christ in the upper room, I don't know what was first going through his head, but I'm sure he felt that tall. He felt miserable because he knew what he had done, and Christ had obviously known what he had done. But God was able to use him. In his humility, Peter returned to God, and God was able to use him to write two books of the Holy Bible, and he also gave his life for Christ. With something else we have to do, not only do we just have to put aside our sin, get rid of it, the Bible says to mortify our flesh and put off the old man, but it says to consider your separation permanent. You see, you can't just have a 5-minute fix of forgiveness and everything will be okay. No, you can't go back to your sin. You can't go back to those places that you've been. A prodigal son was not going to return. He came back to his father's house because he wanted to stay there. Consider your separation permanent. It says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, return unto me. The last part of the verse says, then shalt thou not remove. In other words, when you come back, stay. That's what I want you to do. Consider that separation permanent. You see, once the sin is gone, he says, I don't even want you to think about the pleasures of that sin. Don't remember it. When it comes into your mind, don't entertain those thoughts. The Bible tells us in our mind to bring into captivity every thought under the obedience of Christ. Satan's going to put it before your eyes again, I guarantee you. You can't feast your eyes upon that pleasure that he has promised for you. You've got to forsake it. Consider that separation from your sin permanent. You're not going to go back. And also to worship God solely. We'll quickly look at that. You see, Israel would swear, make oaths by the one that they served. So if they were serving Balaam, they would swear by Balaam. But God says, I want you to swear after my name. We see that in chapter 4, verse 2. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth, in truth and judgment and in righteousness. Worship God solely, completely. So we need to be worshiping God, the only God that we serve. We shouldn't be serving after a dollar. Dollars are going to come, dollars are going to go. And to the grave you will eventually go. That money isn't what you're living for. God is what you're living for. It's the only thing there's worth to live for in this life. It says to worship him in truth. That means they also need to live in truth. They need to remember, swear the Lord liveth. And so we need to remember that God lives today. He lives in our heart if we know him as our Savior. And so when we consider about it, he used two illustrations here in verses 3 and 4. It says, break up your fallow ground. We know that curse that God placed upon the ground to work in labor for our life, for the rest of our life. When it says break up the fallow ground, it's saying break up that hard ground, a spiritual ground that has grown cold and hard and numb, calloused, rebellious, and unfruitful, overthrown with weeds, overgrown and thorns. You need to till it up. You need to make it soft once again. You see, only when that land becomes tender once again will the seed be able to go in and take effect. That's the only way that the Word of God is going to penetrate into a heart, if it is soft. If it's hard and rebellious, you can come to church, but it's not going to change you. You're going to come to church, you're going to hear God speak, but it's not going to do you anything. No good. Break up your fallow ground. God's challenging the Israelites to become tender to Him once again. If you think of the illustration of a flower bed, He wants it to be fruitful. He wants it to be beautiful. He says, I want to do that with your life. But if you have fallow ground, that's not going to happen. If you have a hard heart that doesn't want to serve God, you can't do anything for Him. You're not going to have a beautiful garden to show the Lord. It says you need to break up your fallow ground. It says don't let it become filled with weeds. You see, maybe I find myself in that situation. I find that I have a hard heart. How do I take care of that? If you wake up and your arm is numb, what do you do to get it feeling again? Or if your foot goes numb, what do? If you're sitting in a recliner and your foot's gone to sleep, what do you have to do to wake it back up? You've got to use it. Very, very simple. You start using it, and the feeling will come back. It's the same way with the Lord. When you spend time with the Lord, when you serve the Lord, you may not have a feeling, you may not have a desire to do it. You may not want to go out soul winning. You may not want to go on visitation. You may not want to speak up in the workplace. You just do it. You see, if you stay in that chair, that foot is not going to come back to feeling. It's going to stay numb. It's going to continue that way. You got to use it. And as you perform the acts of a Christian life, tempered with fellowship with God, you will have that feeling come back spiritually. You see, desire follows duty. Sometimes it's a chore to do what God wants us to do, but you keep doing it anyways, and the desire is going to follow. So God says, I challenge you, I challenge Israel to become spiritually tender to me once again. God says the same thing to us. What are we going to do? Are we going to remain hard-hearted and rebellious? Or are we going to decide, I want to have a tender heart that's going to serve God till the day I die? That's the question God gives to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jeremiah and his faithfulness to do as you asked him. Lord, we pray that as we look at our heart tonight, that we'll see if we have fallow ground that needs to be tilled. Lord, we pray that we'll remain tender to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.